few weeks ago, I hope you can remember back that far. I'm having trouble myself. We started a study in 1 John, and the last time we looked in 1 John, we found ourselves in chapter 2, verses 3 to 6, and I really didn't get quite through with that. So the outline that you have, you've seen before, is a continuation of that study, which is something of a foundational study. John will repeat himself many times as we go through this epistle with what I would call elaboration upon some of the same concepts and ideas and clarification. And so there's a need for that, or otherwise the Holy Spirit wouldn't have penned it through John for us, and this is a very important study. We've titled this The Test of Obedience. It should be very clear, even as in the passage that we read this morning in our scripture reading up here, that there is a very clear distinction in the Word of God between those that know Christ and those that do not know Christ. And if there's anything that's important today, and anything that has always been important, it is to understand that not all roads lead to eternal life. There is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And unfortunately, that is not being heralded very much today, but it's heralded in the Word of God very clearly. There are lines drawn in the Word of God between those that know Christ and those that don't know Christ. And by the way, there is no other way other than Christ's way. Christ alone is the God-man Savior. There is no other Savior. There is no other hope. And so as we're studying in this book of 1 John, he's really defining what is real and what is false. What is the genuine article and what is the counterfeit? And it's very important even for you and for me. Just because I stand in the pulpit doesn't make me okay. I have to be in conformity, and you have to be in conformity to what Christ says. Which is the absolute necessity that we have before us. And so that is the importance of studying this word, because John wrote it, as he says in chapter 5, verse 13, that you might know that you have eternal life. Not guessing about it, but that you might have assurance. And that assurance is brought forth by the pattern that we see as we conform by the work of the Holy Spirit to that which is declared in the most holy Word of God, even the Bible that we have before us today. Now, in the outline, you have here the fact that we are under the large heading of the reality of fellowship with Christ. If there is true salvation in an individual, there is true fellowship with Christ, and that's what we're looking at. And the conditions for fellowship under capital letter A. And we're under a little heading there called walking in obedience. I would remind you, and sort of a pre-introduction here, that we know also from the passage, if you look in John chapter 2, verse 26, John says a number of times why he's writing, and overall we take it again as chapter 5, verse 13, but he says in verse 26, "These things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." So he is correcting some false teaching, as so many of the epistles are doing. In fact, I guess it's in reality all the epistles are doing when they're written. And we are being bombarded and pressured today with all kinds of messages from all kinds of places. And many of those places, unfortunately, are what profess to be churches that are preaching the truth of God's Word, and they're giving a false message, an ear-tickling message, a message that is not the message from the Word of God. It's another gospel, as Paul says in Galatians. And so John here is correcting that. And so this is what we need to know this morning, and this is what we need to study. So with that pre-introduction, I guess you'd call it, and let me ask God's blessing on our study together this morning. Father, we come to you. We come as little children, even as John has said here in his Word. We come, Father, humbly before you, asking you to help us Help us to know and understand your ways, that we might be obedient to you. Father, we recognize that our own righteousness is but filthy rags. That's not the issue. But the issue is out of love for what you have done on our behalf, that you would stir us up to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ, obedient to you as our Master, as our Father, as bond slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to understand, Father. Teach us from thy word this morning, by your Holy Spirit. May the power and authority be of thee, and may your will be accomplished in our midst, O Lord, that we might be brought close to the cross of Christ and see you as you are. Thank you for this time together. Please bless it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are a person that spends any time listening to some of the talk shows that we've talked about up here from time to time on the radio, or perhaps you listen to some of the news programs that were the analysts that talk about political things, get on there and discuss why this occurred and why that occurred and what they think about this and what they think about that. So much of that is just hot air, but besides all that, there is a lot of conversation. And one of the things that's being said, and I recognizing, first of all, that in the sovereignty of God, all these things are in His control and under His righteous pattern and purpose for His people to bring about an end in Christ. But it is also true that the faithfulness or unfaithfulness of the people is also built into that sovereign work of God and that He has sovereign control over. But the analysts say, and the people that seem to be, quote, in the know, a lot of them say, that the reason the Republicans lost on this last election so badly, both houses of Congress, is that they moved from their foundations of conservatism. That's what we have seen, and that doesn't mean that every single one of them did, but many of them did. Many of them in important places were found to be characterized by compromise, by confusion, by corruption, by a lack of what I would call backbone, and a lack of leadership. And because of that, people were disgusted enough said, well, I'm not going to vote for the same wackos, so I'm going to allow some greater wackos, perhaps, to be put in their place. That's another story. I apologize. But the point is that there was a movement from the foundations that had probably gotten many of these individuals there. And under the pressure of the society, which is great, and the pressure of the news media, and the pressure of political correctness, and the pressure of the day in which we live, and all those pressures that are forced upon you and me and them in particular, they didn't really come through as being very strong in the things that they should have been perhaps strong in. Now, I'm not up here to talk about the political scene. What I'm trying to do is make a point that I think there is a similarity with the church and the confusion that exists in the church today. And I'm not talking about every church, and I'm not picking on any particular church, but the church in general, in the land in which we live, is we could sit there and say, and I've thought about it many times, that Christianity has no clear message. And the church seems to be characterized both in its worship and in its stand of characterized by compromise, confusion, and corruption, lack of backbone and lack of leadership, the same thing that could have been said about the Conservative Party. It's been less than a month that a major leader in the evangelical community was found to be leading a double life. And, of course, that was blown up on the news. And we have seen this kind of thing over and over again. And so the result of this is that Christianity doesn't have much of a testimony anymore, does it? In fact, our testimony is so weak that we're now fixing to have a congressman for the first time to place his hand on the Koran and be sworn in. And there's not really a whole lot of fire about that either. Because it's kind of like, well, you know, what's the real difference? What's the real difference? You know, you have to wonder, how did the fellow get elected in the first place? And it has to do with this weakness. It has to do with this confusion. The fact that there's no clear picture to the world of what is a Christian. Instead, there's compromise. There's all this stuff about me and meism. All this stuff about success. All this stuff about feeling good. All this junk and bogus junk that's all mixed in with the society and the world and its influence and affluence and all of the pressure to be pushed in a direction that is not the Word of God at all. In fact, if anything, it's completely contrary to the Word of God. So, what is the need here? Well, the need is to cut through all that with the Word of God. The need is to be back to the basics. And John does that in his letter. There's no fluff here. There's no political correctness here. John is not affected in his writing, because it is the Word of God, by the pressures of his day to tickle ears and to be, quote, something that fits in more normally with the normal course of the natural man, so that the natural man will be comfortable in what is being said. No, not at all. In fact, if anything, John wants the natural man to be uncomfortable. Be uncomfortable. There's no compromise here. And so, as we come to the Word of God, what we first see in this, and I'm going to remind you of a few things and bring us up to date, of this letter is starting right off the bat in verse 1. We see the last statement of verse 1 of chapter 1. He says, concerning the Word of life. And, of course, the Word of life, and that's explained in this context, and it will be over and over again, is Jesus Christ Himself. And so the focus of John's writing is centered around the Word of life. Not only does he talk in those terms, but in this introductory portion in verse 3, the latter portion of that, he says, indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So we have the central focus, the Word of life, which is Christ Himself, seen, looked at, and touched in verse 1. And then we have fellowship in verse 3. And the importance of fellowship here is the fact that fellowship was lost in the Garden of Eden. Isn't that right? Adam and Eve were walking with God, with the pre-incarnate Christ, in the Garden of Eden. And when they sinned, they could no longer walk with Him. They were naked before Him. They hid from Him. Fellowship had been broken. Fellowship had been severed. And here in the glorious plan of God is this restoration of fellowship. And so Christianity, by the way, is about Christ and about restoration of fellowship through Christ. And that's a glorious, that's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you and I can have our fellowship restored with Christ. Now, this fellowship is not something to be toyed with. It's not something that we're to do with pretense, but it's something to be a reality. Just like Christ is a reality, that John could say, I felt Him, I touched Him, I saw Him, I studied Him, I was in His presence, that He is real, so is our fellowship with Christ can be real. This is a book of reality. And so much of what goes on today in our society and in human thinking is not reality. It's like man is living in a fairy tale. He wants to think certain things, and so he just makes up certain things, and he makes that his reality. But you see, man can fool man about reality, but he can't fool God in the basis of reality. So what we want is our anchor. We want this Word of God to be our anchor, because Christianity is founded on the real Savior, a true conversion, a true reality, a genuineness, a true fellowship. So how is this genuineness seen? And that's what John is going to be talking about as we look at this little section we've called Walking in Obedience. Follow along as I read chapter 2, verse 3 to 6. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I've come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. Now John tells us, beginning in verse 3, he says, by this, by what? By what he will say next. This new thought, but it's within the whole scope of the reality of fellowship with Christ, and there are basically some different components. We've already looked at, back in chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, we saw the necessity of walking in the light. That is the idea of being of truthfulness and honesty, being honest about who we are, coming to grips with it. One cannot be a Christian without understanding self and embracing the truth of Christ that is necessary to know Him. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, said Christ. He didn't say something else would set you free. He said the truth would. In chapter 1, verse 7 to 10, we have the necessity of walking by confession. Now, this is not just a one-time experience, but it's being honest before God about our sinful condition, about our failures. We are never perfect in this life, and He wants to make that clear, so that when He's talking about keeping His commandments, He's talking about our practice. He's not talking about our perfection. In fact, if we are so arrogant before God that we think that we are perfect in some way and we're a real peach, He says here that we're a liar also, because that also is not true. So there's a necessity for coming again and again to the throne of grace to obtain mercy. And that's a glorious thing. You see, that's fellowship. That's connection with Christ. And Christ gave that example for us even while He was on the earth with His disciples. In chapter 2, verse 1, we have the little section there about we shouldn't be sinning. We covered this in great detail in Romans. Shall we sin that grace may abound? Remember that word, meganointa? It is impossible. It is ridiculous. It's absurd for anyone to think that way. How can we who are dead and have been buried with Christ continue in sin? So you say that's a completely wrong mindset. But if we do sin, and when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's fellowship. And that's glory. See, God's covered all the bases for the people of God. There is just no excuse. What a wonderful thing to be a child of the living God. And the point is to have real assurance that I must pass the test. And what is this test? Again, he says in verse 3 of chapter 2, by this, he says, by this I've come to know Him. I've come to know Him. And know here is, we looked at last time, is to know absolutely. It's not just a mental exercise. It's not just the mechanics, but it is based on a relationship. And it is a relationship of experience that is real, and it is that type of knowledge that is as adequate and sufficient in salvation, so that I might have faith. That's the knowledge that he's talking about there. And he says, by this, by means of this, not something else, he addresses the true test of the right relationship with Christ. And he goes on to say, he says in verse 3, he says that by this we come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. If we, only if we. It implies choice. It implies direction. It implies the fact that this keeping, and that word keeping is tereho. It means a close watch. It means holding fast. So it implies a consistent high priority of our lives is fixed on what God says. That's pretty simple, isn't it? You can't be a Christian if Christ, if God, if His Holy Word is not at the center of your thinking, your reasoning, your plan of living, everything else that you do. That you can't just have a profession somewhere that, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, and as if all of these other things that pertain to God are just over there somewhere. If we, and only if we, keep. And this keeping of commandments is tangible, in other words, evidence of God's work. Because the writer is not suggesting that we meet certain conditions before we can know God. That's not what he's talking about at all. What he is saying is, but the characteristics of knowing God, the characteristics of a right relationship with Him, the characteristics of being born from above, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, are this keeping of His commandments that He has described here. And there's no working around that. Christ said that if anybody tries to enter the kingdom in any other way, tries to climb in some other way, other than coming through Christ, coming through that new birth, that he's a thief and a robber. And a thief and a robber is not going to inherit the kingdom of God. They're just fooling themselves. There's only one way. And he says, if his commandments, that commandments is His word intele, it means injunctions, precepts, God's requirements. Ultimately, it's talking about conforming to His character. Conforming to what He has declared. And it is very important. And often people think about, well, we're just talking about the Ten Commandments. No, we're talking about all the commandments of God. The Word of God is all the Word in the right context, the right understanding. And that requires studying and rightly dividing the word of truth. All of those things that God has told us about Himself and what He would have us to do, that we might find ourselves pleasing to Him, because He's the Master. And we're to follow Him and say, Lord, what would You have me to do? That's what He's talking about here. That's what He means by these commandments. And we spent a time last time looking at that, recognizing that these things are from the heart, they are from within. We spent the time to look at Psalm 119, and you know, anybody that can read Psalm 119 and all the wonderful things that are expressed out of the heart of the psalmist about the Word of God and his desires and relation and devotion to the Word of God. All of that. That's what he's talking about. It's not something artificial that you drum up. It's not something that you go and you list out all the do's and all the don'ts like the Pharisees did with their 613 rules. But it has to do with the work that God is doing in the heart, such that it makes the desire of that individual's heart, that his desire is to follow after God, that the Word is a lamp unto his feet and a light unto his path. It's more important to him than his necessary food. It's more important than gold to him. It's when he's found a pearl of great price, he's willing to sell everything else to lay hold of that one thing that pertains to Christ and to His Word, and to follow after that with his heart. Now, the point is, this is the theme throughout the writing. And John will be building and clarifying and reasoning and showing this is the essence of the child of God, not something artificial, but something in reality, something that is transforming, something that is real and occurring in the life of the child of God. Chapter 2, verse 4, he says, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. He makes this assertion, I have come to know him. In other words, this is the saying with the lips, and the reality and actions have to agree. If we say one thing with our lips and we live a completely different life in what our actions do, then there's something wrong there, isn't it? And there's a whole lot of people giving a lot of lip service to a lot of things, but they're not following through on that with their lives. I thought the craziest thing I'd ever seen in my life came on the news here a while back when the Pope had made some kind of statement about Islam and violence, and the people in Islam proclaimed, well, we're not violent at all, and because you said so, we're going to kill you. Now, you see, to any kind of rational thinking, that is insanity. That is inconsistent. Is it not? Well, let me tell you something. People that profess the name of Christ are doing the same thing. Maybe not as obvious, but it's true. If you claim to hang on to this Jesus Christ, the God of this Holy Bible and Word, and they're not listening to what He says, and not following what He does, and are not in agreement of heart and mind and soul with who He is, really and truly, but are inconsistent with that, then the same thing is true of you. It's insanity. And that's what He says here. When He says, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You see, our assertion can be one thing, but there has to be a consistency there. It takes more than mere profession. It takes real substance. It takes real substance. And it goes back to what we even looked at earlier this morning about Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. Christ's closing words to the Sermon on the Mount. Perhaps the most important message, the keystone message that was ever preached by Jesus Christ, the God-man Savior Himself, where He was saying, in effect, don't be fooled. There's a road that is broad, and it leads to destruction, and there is a narrow road, and few there be that find it. Don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. And so, when we see this person that is the liar, we see a counterfeit because the truth is not in him. A counterfeit Christian is someone that's not genuine. Not according to the one who sets the standard for genuine Christianity. You see, the terms of Christianity are defined by God, not by me. That may become a shock to some people. They seem to think that they're the ones that are defining the terms of Christianity. Isn't that amazing? We got people running around all and the terms of Christianity are constantly changing, aren't they? It's kind of like a democracy. You know, if we decide that we're the people, that we're just going to change this, then we'll just change this. Well, I've got news for you. You don't change the terms of the righteousness of God. They are absolute. He's setting the standard. You see, it's not about my acceptance of Him. Well, that'll shock somebody. Sure, there's an acceptance if God's done a work in me. But it's not really about my acceptance of Him. It's about His acceptance of me. You see, repentance is turning from my way and going His way. And God is gracious and compassionate and forgiving. Thank God that He is. Counterfeit Christianity will not do. I don't care how sincere it is, how popular it is, how much so-called good in society it might be doing with philanthropy or anything else. If it is not according to the standard of God's holy word Himself and what He says, then it's a sham. It won't cut it. And so He says here, and does not keep His commandments, not following His word, not following the heart and mind of God. He's a liar, and the truth is not in him. But He says in verse 5, but whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. And this idea of keeping His word, keep, is something that we've already seen three times. We've seen it in verse 3, we've seen it in verse 4, we've seen it in verse 5. Tereho, close watch, holding fast, implies a consistent high priority. Life is constantly challenged by the Word, and I'm constantly going back to it. I can never get enough of it. I never outgrow my need for the Word, as someone Thank you, advertisement. You never outgrow your need for milk. Let me tell you, you never outgrow your need for the milk of the Word of God. You're constantly coming back to it. And this word, tereho, is in the perfect tense, which means that he keeps on keeping. The book becomes my life. It's something that is inseparable from God. And it is the only possibility for true fellowship with God, who it says back earlier that in Him is no darkness at all. And there's no darkness in the Word of God. And the Word of God will keep us in the light and out of the darkness, so that we might have true fellowship with Him, desiring to please Him. And the practical point that needs to be made of this, my friend, for you and for me, is it means that I need to be in this Word. This Word can't be a part of you if you're not in it. And you're not placing a high priority on the Word if you're not in the Word. If you're not personally studying the Word, if you're not personally being challenged by the Word, if the Word is just a dust collector, an unknown thing where it sets on the earth like some kind of a statue or something, that's not what the Word of God is. It means that I want to know what's in this book, to really know it. Oh, Lord, show me, as Moses said, show me yourself. Let me see you. Well, you want to see God? You see Him in the Word of God. That's where we see the glory of Christ, the glory of God. I want to know more. I want to be, like David wrote about that, as the deer pants for the water brook. He was thirsty, thirsty for the Word of God. Are you thirsty? You see? Do you want to hear it, or do you want to hear something that tickles your ears? Something pleasant, something up to date in the contemporary society in which we live that's going to blow away and mean nothing? Oh, smell the Word of God. He says, by this we know we are in Him. By this we know that we are in Him. By what? Keeping His Word. This is a measure. This is a test. It tells me that if the Word is not important to me, to you, I cannot be a Christian. Isn't that what that's saying? If the Word of God doesn't mean anything to you, you could care less about it, then what kind of a profession do you really have according to the Word of God that you proclaim? You are in name only. If I'm going to be a Christian, then it means that I honor, reverence, and cherish the Word of God. How do I know I'm a Christian? By my sincerity? By what I think? No. By my love and affection and desire and devotion to the Word of God. It has to be there. Not only that, but he goes on to say, he says, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. The love of God here is God's true kind of love. And we're going to see a little bit later in chapter 4, verse 19, where he says that we love God because he first loved us. And we understand that is a reality. That man didn't seek after God, that God sought after man. And if I have a relationship with him, it's because he had mercy and kindness and compassion upon me and came down and touched my heart that I might know him. And when I do know him, there is a special kind of love, a love relationship that must be present. And this love of God perfected here is the idea of perfected, usually we think of as maturity. It has to do with reality that exists. It has to do with the manifestation of the love of God in my heart. And that's brought about in this relationship that I have with this keeping of His Word. And as I'm keeping His Word, I'm growing in affection and joy and relationship with Him. And I have the love of God perfected in my heart. It's manifested there. There's no pretense or counterfeit or mere religion. In other words, if I have the love of God perfected in my heart to some degree, I'm going to be reflecting that Word, aren't I? I'm going to be reflecting Christ, which, by the way, is what I'm supposed to be doing. And then in verse 6, he says, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Now, this idea of abides in him, abides is the Greek word meno, means to dwell in him, to stay in him, and the idea of permanent relationship, of trust in him, of real and true fellowship. And this concept of abiding is seen, in fact, let's turn there to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. See, just before the cross of Christ, as Christ was giving last words to his disciples before he went to the cross, you're familiar with this passage, and it's so very important, very vital for them and for us. He says in 15 verse 1, I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. There's a whole lot of stumbling and bumbling, but in the midst of that, there's some fruit bearing by every one of God's people. And sometimes they need a little pruning here and pruning there, and some of us need more pruning than other people need pruning, but we all need pruning. And we're working out our salvation with fear and trembling. But he will all bear fruit of some sort. That fruit is the evidence of the work of God in our heart. He goes on to say, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me. There it is. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Now the picture there is of the plant with the branches and the fruit at the end of the branches, and obviously anybody that's done anything, and I have no green thumb, but anybody that's done anything about science or understanding of any of that recognizes that the branch cannot exist of itself out there. It has to be connected to the main source of nourishment that goes down into the soil and is anchored in the soil. There's certainly going to be no fruit. There's going to be no life there whatsoever. And Christ is saying this, given this picture, abide in me, dwell in me, stay in me, permanent relationship and fellowship with me, because I am the source of power, ability, endurance, growth, Christian success in your life and testimony. So the one that is in abiding in Christ doesn't wander away from the source. He doesn't start buying into the world's philosophy. He doesn't run after all the psychiatry and all the positive thinking and all the other junk that's out there. He says, I need God's Word. I'm going to abide in it. I'm going to look at Christ. He is the author and the perfecter of my faith, looking unto Jesus and Him alone. So this word abides is a very important word. It's going to be repeated over and over in 1 John. In fact, it's repeated some 16 times. John is going to talk about abiding in Christ, because that's where our ability and our power, because apart from Him, we can do nothing. And you see, if I abide in Him, truly abide in Him, all these other things will be true. The keeping of the commandments, lifestyles, realities, all of that. Because the keeping of His Word and abiding in Him are both essentials related to knowing Him. I can't have fellowship with Him if I'm not keeping His Word, because He's in the light, and the only place that I can be in the light is being His Word, and the only place I can be in the light and have any kind of fellowship with Him is if I'm abiding in Him. That's what Christ was saying back to His disciples. It becomes a reality and an admonition. You know, we've been studying in the book of Hosea, and there's such parallels in that book. Turn with me back to Hosea just for a moment. Hosea chapter 4, right after Daniel. Hosea chapter 4. There is a relationship to knowing God. That's keeping His Word and abiding in Him, and keeping His commandments. There is a knowledge associated with that. If it does not exist, that everything becomes a mess and a disaster. And that was seen in our study and continues to be seen in our study in Hosea and the mess that Israel was in because they had abandoned the God that had brought them where they are. Hosea 4, verse 1, listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land because there is no faithfulness or kindness. And that word faithfulness can also be translated truth or kindness. Now, why is it there's no truth or kindness? He goes on to say, or knowledge of God in the land. And it has to do with the knowledge of God. As the knowledge of God goes, so goes truth, and so goes kindness, or any other good quality that you can name. Why is there any good qualities in the United States of America? It's because we had, by the grace of God, some forefathers that built their lives on religious freedom, and that religious freedom was founded in Christ. It was founded in centrally, not all of them, but many of them, in the name of Christ and the Word of God. Amen. And so any benevolence that we have, any consistency with that, any faithfulness that we have, has been as a result of our relation and connection with the God who brought us. Same way with Israel in that sense, at least. Now notice what he says here. Our knowledge of God in the land, look at verse 2. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. That's the mess that they're in, the sewage that they're in. And the reason they're in that sewage is because there's no knowledge of God. We don't need Him. We're going to chase after every other thing. And that we think by somehow doing that, we're going to make life pleasant and better. And all it does is create calamity. You see, if God is absent, you see the results. And if God is present, you'll see the opposite results, by the way. And that is always the case. And that's the case that as simple as this is. It's just as simple as it can be. That's what John is talking about here. And so then he goes on back in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. He says, the one who says he abides in him, and if we're abiding in him again, those things will be true. And if we're not abiding in him, the opposite will be true. He says he ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked, that is, as Christ walked. He ought. Now, that word ought is a little bit confusing, by the way it's translated. Look back in Matthew 18 just for a moment. Matthew 18. Look at verse 34. This had to do with the case of the fellow that was forgiven of all his debts, but then he wouldn't forgive the people that were under him of their debts, and so the fellow that was over him got angry. And he says in verse 34, and the Lord moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. That word owed is the same word ophelio, which is our word ought, translated over in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. Now, the importance there is that is a word of absolute obligation. That's the point. He's not saying ought is a nice thing for you to do. It's not an ought that if the one who abides in him, it would be a nice thing if he walked in the same manner as he walked. He's saying you're under obligation. You're owed to walk in the same manner that he walked. It is an absolute, in other words, an obligation so strong that it's characteristic, that it is the characteristic of an obligation and an exhortation. And so this is not just a reluctant saying, and I'm not making fun of that in that sense, of what would Jesus do kind of thing that I wear around, but it has to do with it's the whole character of my life, myself. I look at the world differently. I look at the world according to the Word of God, the same way Christ did. You know, when Christ was on the earth and walking around, he was continually using that little phrase, the Scriptures must be fulfilled. the Scriptures must be fulfilled. Look back in John 6 at a familiar passage real quick. John 6, verse 38. John 6, 38, Christ says, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Christ is saying, His will, that is, God the Father's will, replaces my will. Isn't that what He's saying? Now, with Christ, I and the Father are one. Their will was identical, but what he's making the point here, that I'm not here to do my own will, and that's what He said before He went to the cross, wasn't it, when He prayed in the garden? Let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but thine be done. I'm the one that's going to have to literally go to the cross. But it's more important that your will replaces my will. And your will is that I go to the cross. And you see, that's exactly what John is saying of you and me. We ought to walk in the same manner as He walked, which means that God's will replaces my will. In fact, if you want to know a good definition of a Christian, there it is. A good definition of a Christian is somebody whose personal will has been replaced by God's will. Not somebody who has the practical principles of success out of the Bible so that they can be successful, wealthy, happy, smiley-faced, and all that. But somebody has got God's will replacing their will. And while we're in the Gospel of John, look at John chapter 3, verse 21. There's not only the... as Christ walked according to the Word and according to the will of the Father, but He also walked in the practice of the truth. Verse 21, but he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Christ was practicing the truth, such that later in John chapter 8, He could say, which one of you convicts me of sin? Because He was practicing the truth. I am the way, the truth. He was the truth. The standard of truth is Christ Himself. And if I'm going to walk in the manner in which He walked, and I'm one that loves the truth, not the falseness, not the error, not the counterfeit, not the fake stuff, not the religious gobbledygook, but I want to know the truth. The truth might set me free, and I'm going to walk in the truth, in the truth of the light of the Word of God, with my will being replaced by the Father's will. Exchanging our darkness to walk in His light as new creatures, a new reality, honest, true, being a light reflector, presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. Now, in closing, finally, let me just say, what is our credential? He says back in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, walk in the same manner as He walked, and I reflect back just for a moment that the love of God has truly been perfected. An individual that's doing this, the love of God has truly been perfected, back in verse 5. That is, there's true fellowship shown in the life, and life is entwined with the truth, with Christ, and with all the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is their joy, their rock, their refuge, their hope. In fact, I want to get you to turn to one other passage to see how this is reflected in the lives of God's people. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, one of my favorite passages. 1 Peter chapter 1. Think with me as I read this little caption that Peter talks about these individuals that he's writing to, these individuals that are scattered as aliens throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and so forth. He says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. They're living with that great hope in mind. Absolute trust and confidence in the Word of God, who are protected by the power of God. That's abiding in Christ. Through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. These are people that are not living on an easy street. These are people that are being persecuted. These are people that have trouble, have trials, have difficulties. Some of them have lost their lives for the sake of Christ and would lose their lives for the sake of Christ. But what does he say about that? So that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, living this life as John has described it here, keeping his commandments, abiding in him, keeping his word, aside from all the stuff that's going on, aside from all the pressures around me, all the difficulties I face, I'm hanging in there. Even though tested by fire may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then notice this, because this is exactly where we are. Peter had seen Christ, but these people hadn't. It was word of mouth. It was the word of God that was all they had. He says, and though you have not seen him, you love him. Isn't that abiding in Christ? And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Wow. You see, that's real hope. That's real focus. That's the work of Christ within that will keep this person, not perfectly, but keep him in the commandments of God, abiding in the Word of God, keeping in the Word of God, abiding in Christ. They're shining like a beacon. Christ is their life, their fellowship, their hope. This is the supernatural work of God. Now, in conclusion, Christianity is about the word of life and fellowship restored with Him. It is seen in the characteristics of how I live my life, and it's characterized by terms like know Him, keep His commandments, keep His word, love of God truly perfected in my life, abiding in Him, walking in the same manner as He walked. Our true test, our test for us, is this type of obedience. Do we reflect the life of Christ in our lives? Let me bow and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, thank you for the clarity, and in that the graciousness and glory of your most holy word. Thank you that you have given it to us that we might know you. I pray that you'd help each one of us by your power to be able to walk faithfully to you in the time that you have given us on the earth. Please bless everyone here. Give them ears to hear and eyes to see, that has been described of those that Peter was writing to, that though they have not seen him, they love him. We ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.